We are in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, a very well-known passage of Scripture. In my studies, there was a lot of references made to the fact that in the original manuscripts, this particular passage of Scripture is not found. Some people believe John didn't actually write this. They believe it was inserted later. But it's almost universal consensus among theologians that this is actually God's Word. This is an actual occurrence. The early church fathers knew about this story. Some manuscripts, as I said, don't have it. Some manuscripts have it in the book of Luke. Some manuscripts have it in different locations. But we have it here in John chapter 8, verse 11. Since there's such a controversy, why does everyone still accept that it is part of God's Word? Because as we will see, it accurately describes the character of Jesus Christ, His nature, His compassion, His forgiveness, His love. When you look at this passage, you can't help but see this is Jesus. This is the way that He is. So let's go ahead and read. We'll read our text and then we'll kick around some ideas. Chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Of course, that is kind of odd, so we have to back up to chapter 7 and look at verse 53. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Obviously, a well-known passage. Well-known. You've probably heard this passage preached 100 times during your life. You probably read this passage 100 times during your life. But it's important for us to kind of, we want to look at is what's going on in this passage, because this is the core of the gospel of the book of John. This is what John is trying to convey to all of his readers, what's going on here in this section. And so we're going to look at there's about three different movements in this passage, and then we're going to kind of look at briefly, compare and contrast the attitudes of the religious leaders versus the attitudes of Jesus Christ. So at the end of chapter 7, after Jesus had extended that great invitation in verse 37 where he said, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. After the religious leaders had failed in a couple of attempts to try to arrest him, the chapter concludes by saying that everyone went to his own house. And the idea here at verse 53 of chapter 7 is that Jesus had so confounded his opponents with his authoritative and profound teaching in the temple that they all just went home. I mean, what else could they do? They sent the officers to arrest him and they came back empty-handed saying, Oh man, this guy, you should have heard what he had to say. Well, that didn't sit well with him. One may surmise at the end of chapter 7 that the religious rulers actually gave up and went home. But our text here in chapter 8 assures us that that is not the case. On the contrary, they had yet another card up their sleeve that they were about to use. So when the religious rulers realized that they had failed to have Jesus arrested, when they had realized that they had failed to deal with the problem that was Jesus Christ, they immediately devised a diabolical plan to entrap him. And the execution of this plan is one of the most despicable actions performed by these men in all of the gospel records. Not just in the book of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The depths that they stooped to pull this off. But at the same time, as terrible as this episode is, it is also an occasion in which Jesus not only reveals the depths of His own justice, His own wisdom, His own compassion, but it also gives Him an opportunity to yet again deliver a message of hope and peace for all those who will come to Him. Now, this is the story of the woman taken in adultery. And the core problem, the main dilemma of this story is simply this. How can justice and mercy be combined without encouraging sin or without condemning the sinner? See, that's the problem here. This woman was clearly in the wrong. And a decision had to be made. And so, in some way, in some fashion, justice and mercy had to be harmonized. But it has to be done in such a way that it doesn't encourage sin. But at the same time, it has to be done in such a way that it doesn't condemn the sinner. You see, that's a sticky wicket right there. But this is the central pivotal point of the Gospel of John. And in light of this foundational setup, there are three things that we need to make note of in this particular passage. Number one, we're going to look at the horror of sin. Number two, we're going to look at God's sovereignty in all circumstances. He is the master of all circumstances. And then finally, we're going to look at Jesus' word of hope to not only this woman, but to all sinners. So the first thing we need to take note of in this text is the absolute horror of sin. Now, when I say that, I'm not referring to the woman's sin, but I'm referring to the sin of the religious leaders who dragged her in front of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, adultery is a sin, and this woman was guilty of it. But compared to the sin of the men who were using her to trap Jesus, her sin was merely a mote in her eye, where theirs was a beam sticking out of their collective eyes. Now, to understand exactly what these guys were up to understand exactly how bad their sin actually was, we must know that not only were they trying to trap Jesus, but in order to trap Jesus, they actually had to trap this woman as well. See, this whole thing is a setup. Because it was nearly impossible for this to happen by accident. In all capital cases, in all cases that would lead to the death sentence in Jewish law had very exacting requirements in regards to the testimonies of eyewitnesses. Under Jewish law, the law that was practiced at this time, it was required to have multiple eyewitnesses to the physical act of intercourse before the charge of adultery could be brought. And it was even, this was to be under the most exacting of circumstances. See, it was not enough for the witnesses to see the couple in a compromising situation. It wasn't enough for them to see the two of them coming out of a room in which they were alone. That didn't constitute adultery. It wasn't even enough for them to see them both lying in a bed. That doesn't constitute adultery. No, the physical movements of the couple could have no other explanation than intercourse, and the witnesses were required to have seen the exact same act at the exact same time in the presence of each other. So their testimonies would be identical in that respect of this charge. So you can just about imagine there were very few charges of adultery brought. Because, I mean, let's face it, adultery is a very secret sin. at least it used to be in these days. Under these conditions, acquiring evidence of adultery would be nearly impossible if the situation were not a setup. If they didn't fabricate this entire affair. So we can rightly assume that the affair had been prearranged, probably by the very man who committed adultery with this woman. So the obvious question was, well, who was the man? Well, we don't know. He was either a mercenary for the Sanhedrin, someone they paid to do this, or he was a card-carrying member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know. It's just, all we can do is surmise. But either way, in order for them to get the evidence they needed, they would have had to have posted witnesses in the room, or they would have had to have witnesses peeping through the keyholes, if they had keyholes back then. I don't know. How despicable could you be? I mean, because not only are they trying to cap, they're trying to ruin this woman's life. They're just throwing her away. She is not a person to them. She is just a means to an end. And we can see the horror of the sin of these men in another way. The fact that only the woman was brought to Jesus reveals their utter dishonesty in the situation. Because if adultery could only be proved by the testimony of witnesses who had seen the couple in the very act, then where was the man? If they caught her, they should have quite easily have caught him. Why wasn't he brought before Jesus? Well, the only answer we can give is that either the rulers let him escape, or he had been in on the plot from the get-go, and he had been granted immunity from prosecution. And again, how horrible is that? Now, we see that in our present-day justice system. If they find a criminal who is related to other criminals, they'll use that criminal to catch other criminals and grant the original criminal immunity. So he gets off scot-free because he helped them catch a bigger criminal. On the surface that sounds pretty bad, but you know, on the one hand they are catching a bigger criminal. On the other hand, this guy is a criminal and he's going to do something else, and they'll get him again, guy or girl, you know. But how horrible is this? How disgusting is this? And it's just the old case of the double standard that exists today. In cases like this, the men should be required to stand with the women and to accept their share of the guilt, which, if you think about it, the man's guilt is usually greater. But that's not the case here. This poor woman had to bear the shame alone. The horror of their sin can be seen in another way, in the way that they brought the woman to Jesus. I mean, he's in the middle of the temple teaching in a public place. And they dragged her to him in the middle of his teaching. They rudely interrupted him on the one hand, and then without any concern for the woman, they threw her in the midst. By all indications, they wanted to make this as public as possible. Either to embarrass the woman or to embarrass her and Jesus. And it appears that the religious leaders had some special vindictiveness towards this woman, since there was really no need for this public display. They could have remanded her into custody while the matter had been referred to Jesus on the side, but that's not what they did. They made a big deal out of it. They brought this woman to Jesus in a shame-filled, humiliating circumstance. She was being held against her will after having been enticed and trapped in the act of adultery. This was not something that she pursued. This was something that someone pursued against her. And then, on top of all of this, these men have the unmitigated gall to appeal to the law of Moses. Oh my goodness, this is wrong. This is wrong. Moses says this cannot happen. They say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Did the law only declare that the woman should be stoned? No. The law declared that both of them should be stoned. So they're only telling half the story. And in the reality is they're not concerned with justice. They're not concerned with righteousness. They're just concerned with trapping Jesus Christ. But we need to realize that this was a serious problem that Jesus was now confronted with. Now, this wasn't like the other problems that they had brought to him in the past. Jesus had been challenged by the Sadducees. You know, you remember the old story. This man had seven brothers, and he died, and so his wife went to the next brother, and then he died, and so forth. And in the end, she died. Yeah, obviously, there was some justice in there somewhere. But the question that they posed to Jesus was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And that was no problem for him. He shut them down. He straightened them out simply by referring to the Scriptures. There was another time when they came and asked him, well, should we pay taxes or not? And that wasn't a legal decision. That was merely a conflict between public sentiment and Roman law. Hey, it's the law. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But this problem was different. This problem was more serious. This problem had three important matters at stake. Number one, obviously, was the life of this woman. If Jesus gets this wrong, she's going to die. Number two, the teaching of Jesus concerning the compassionate nature of His kingdom was also at stake. And then finally, and just as important, the divinely given law of Moses. All of these things had to be considered. And the question, the way that the question was posed by these leaders, there was little doubt in their minds that Jesus was going to have to surrender one or more of these ideas. And if he were to do so, he would irreparably damage his ministry. They thought they had him backed into a corner. They thought they had finally had gotten to the point where they could destroy him and his ministry. Now, everyone knew that the most obvious characteristic about the ministry of Jesus Christ was his compassion. He was a compassionate rabbi. He was a compassionate person. I mean, he shamelessly rubbed elbows with publicans and sinners. He ate with them. He hung out with them. He was constantly befriending the social outcast. Well, he would even go up to lepers and talk to them. He would go up to a leper and actually touch them. Jesus in his teachings had said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." So, if Jesus was going to be consistent with this teaching, and out of compassion for this woman, he chose to disregard the law, then the rulers would have him dead to rights. They could rightly denounce him as a dangerous false prophet, because what godly prophet would speak against the law? That was one area that they were hoping would occur. They already suspected Jesus of this, because of his attitude towards their own Sabbath day regulations. You know, Jesus is always kind of rubbing that in their face. He didn't follow what they thought should be the regulations on the Sabbath. He was constantly going against them on that. If they could get him to speak against the law, if they could just get him to disregard the law in this instance, well, they would have something to hold against him. On the other hand, if Jesus were to upheld the law, if he were to call for this woman's death, then they would have enough evidence to destroy his ministry and ridicule him to the end. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Yeah, you can come to him if you want, but he didn't tell you he's going to stone you when you get there. These rulers were trying to pin Jesus on the horns of the dilemma, and they honestly believed that they had him this time. This was the one. Now, unbeknownst to these wicked men, unbeknownst to these evil men, they had actually hit upon the problem of all problems in regards to how sinners relate to a holy God. As I mentioned before, how can God show love to the sinner without being unjust? How is that even possible? Or as Paul states the problem in Romans 3:26, how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? It's easy to see how God could only be just. If God were only just, then He would send all guilty sinners to hell. I mean, no problem. Across the board, everyone goes. On the other hand, it's easy to see how God could only be the justifier. He would just simply pardon everyone. Yeah, you're okay. Yeah, it's all right. I'll let it go this time. But if God were to do that, If God were to just say, yeah, it's no big deal, then he would no longer be just. All right? How many times do we hear of judges letting criminals go on technicalities or letting them go and violent criminals not serving any time? We think, how in the world can that be? How could they do that? Well, we would think the same thing about God. Even though he was letting us go, we would still have something to hold against him. Yeah, he might let us go, but it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just. Why is that? Because sin is horrible, and sin must be paid for. And so from a human perspective, from the perspective of the religious leaders, this problem was unsolvable. And in this, their plan was airtight. It was an airtight plan. They figured that even if Jesus wanted to show compassion, he couldn't do it in this particular instance. Or at least, so they thought. What they failed to realize is that when they are dealing with Jesus, they're not dealing with just a mere man. They were, in fact, dealing with God. And as we all should know, with God, all things are possible. So let's look in the second half of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I just love the way that in the face of this difficult problem, Jesus is nonchalant. Why is that? Because he's got it under control. He is the master of all circumstances. They thought they had him. Jesus is about to show them that they're going to be had. See, not only does our text reveal the horror of sin, but it also reveals the sovereignty of God over every circumstance, in all circumstances, even our own difficult circumstances. Yeah. You get into a situation where you think, I mean, this is just the way it is. It's never going to change. Well, don't limit God, all right? And don't think that God can't affect those situations. Sometimes the situation remains as it is, simply that we learn to trust God. But there's never a circumstance or a situation that cannot be changed by the power of God. And so we should seek for it. And if the situation doesn't change, we should seek for a reason why. You know, instead of asking, why God, why is this happening to me? Ask God, what would you have me to do here? What are you trying to teach me? What can I learn from this? Now, I think it's pretty cool that at first Jesus seems to ignore them. Instead of replying to their question, their very piercing, serious questions, he stoops down and writes in the dirt. Now, a lot of theological ink has been spilt on trying to surmise what Jesus was writing in the dust, but it doesn't really matter. Because his writing seemed to have no effect on the rulers, because they rudely continued to press him for a response. They continued asking him, even while he was writing. But why did Jesus stoop down in the first place? Well, I would offer to you that this was an action of humility. You notice the problem here wasn't just between Jesus and the religious rulers. There was another person involved here. That was the woman. The woman who was embarrassed. The woman who was shame-filled. The woman who was being mistreated. And Jesus is concerned with her. But I think it's important that, unlike probably myself, when I think someone's out to get me and they're manipulating people I have a tendency to get upset. I don't know, there's not too many of you that have seen me upset. Some of the youth have. And they remind me about that very often. but that just has to do with the amount of sleep that I get. And what the saying was at camp is, if Pastor Jeff doesn't sleep, you will have no fun. So they all learned that pretty quick. But Jesus doesn't react with anger. Jesus doesn't react with any kind of outrage here. He didn't scream at the woman for being an adulteress. He didn't scream at her accusers for all the things that they were doing. And both of them were clearly in the wrong. Both of them could have stood a little bit of screaming. But Jesus didn't do that. He simply paused and he stooped down and he began to doodle in the dust. Now this stooping down, what did it actually do? It put Jesus in a low posture, which his low posture immediately identified himself with the humiliation of this woman. It seems that Jesus is trying to do everything he can to identify with her, to care for her, and to try to ease the public embarrassment that this woman was feeling. Now, I pose the question, how can God show love and grace to the sinner without being unjust, without breaking his own law? And the first thing we need to understand is that God does this by first identifying with the sinner in their low condition. Jesus Christ understands sinners. He understands human beings. He understands our humanity. Now, Jesus finally stood up. And he responded to their questions. But his response wasn't exactly what they were expecting. Now, while he was ignoring them, Jesus was stooped down to the ground. But when he delivers his response, he stood to his feet so that he can make direct eye contact with this woman's accusers. And then he delivers this now famous line, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." How simple a comment. How simple a response. And yet, how disarming. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, which is what they wanted, Jesus was actually passing judgment on her accusers. Now notice Jesus doesn't say, "Don't execute her." He simply demanded that the justice be fairly and righteously applied. Jewish law stipulated that the witnesses of a capital crime were the ones who were to start the stoning. They were the first ones to pick up the rocks and chunk them. So in effect, what Jesus is saying here, yeah, we can execute her, but we must do it correctly. The witnesses must begin the execution. So, who are these knuckleheads who witnessed this crime and only brought the woman to me? Who was it that designed the humiliation of this woman? Which one among you was the one that worked this out? Come on up. Show yourself. I'm sure he had a few things to say to that fellow. Herein lies the rub, as Shakespeare would say. Not only had these men plotted and organized this woman's public shame, but they had plotted and organized her sin as well. She wouldn't be there had it not been for them. And now they were simply using her as a weapon against Jesus. And in this case, they had the greater sin. They had the greater guilt. Now, to their credit, which we don't often give them credit, but at least in this particular instance, the consciences of these men were not so seared that they failed to recognize their own guilt when it was presented to them, although it did seem to take a little while for it to sink in. It says that those who heard it in verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. It's almost like they were just slipping out the back of the crowd, you know, sneaking out, you know, trying to fade back in. Okay. And it started with the eldest. And well, why is that, Brother Jeffrey? Because the older you get, the more wisdom you're supposed to have. You know? And it was easier for them to see their own sin. So they slipped out the back one by one until they all had escaped the searching truth of Jesus Christ. See, that was the problem. The problem wasn't their sin. The problem was Jesus knew their sin. And their conviction forced them to flee his presence. See, that's the wrong response to conviction. Conviction should not force us, drive us from the presence of Jesus Christ. It should drive us to the presence of Jesus Christ. See, when someone is driven from the presence of Jesus because of conviction, that means, yes, they know they're guilty, but they love their sin, and they don't want to give it up. And so they flee. It's exactly what happened with Judas. Judas was wrong. He was convicted. But he fled from the presence of Jesus, and he ended up hanging himself. Peter was wrong. Peter was convicted, but he ran to Jesus. He repented, and so he was used by Jesus Christ. Now just think of all the trouble these men had gone to make up this scene, to get this situation. Think of all the plotting that they had been involved with. Think of all the arranging. I mean, this took some timing. This took some detail. Think of all the manipulation. Everything that they went to is now destroyed simply because Jesus called them out. It was destroyed in an instant when they were confronted by the God who masters every circumstance. That's the problem. You think you're going to get one over on God? Not for long. Not for long. This also shows us the danger for us believers. The danger in confronting the sins of others. Now, there is a place and a time in the body of Christ when sin must be confronted, when sin must be dealt with. But there's a danger. If we try to deal with that sin with anger, with righteous indignation, well, then we're going to be just as wrong as the person committing the sin. See, what these men failed to realize is they were just as wrong, even more so than this woman when they came before Jesus. And in our own lives, we see sin in other people. Yes, it does need to be dealt with, but it needs to be dealt with in grace and mercy, in tears, realizing that, hey, we're just forgiven sinners as they are. We're no better than the next person. We're no more stronger, as it were, than the next person. But at least in this situation, I've got something I can help you with. I hope that you will hear me out. I hope that you will respond to God's Word. We give them the Word of God. We give them grace. We give them mercy. And we allow them an opportunity to respond to it. See, just like in soul winning, you're never going to argue a sinner into salvation. And you're never going to argue a Christian into righteous living either. All you can do is share with them. Now, for the first time, we see in verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." I bet that was a sigh of relief. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." For the first time, Jesus now addresses the adulterous woman. But what he says to her doesn't just apply to her, it applies to every sinner. His response to her was actually twofold. "Neither do I condemn you." Now, that's nice, that's wonderful, but what does he base that on? She clearly was in the wrong. She clearly was caught in the very act of adultery. She clearly, as the law stipulated, deserved death. But Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." How in the world? By what could Jesus base this on? Now, some people say that since the law required two or more witnesses for a capital crime, and since none of her other accusers were actually around, then the requirement of the law could not be met. Yeah, that's logical. I mean, obviously Jesus knows everything, so he could have accused her if he wanted to, but it would still only have been one accusation. But if we are going to lay this statement of Jesus Christ all on just a mere technicality, then we're really going to miss out the meat of this story. Why did Jesus not pronounce judgment on this woman, who he clearly could have done so? Why did he say, "Neither do I condemn you"? Well, the only solid response, the only substantial response that we have to this is that Jesus did not pronounce judgment on this woman for the same exact reason he doesn't pronounce judgment on anyone who comes to him in faith. It's because of the cross upon which he is about to bear the full penalty of God's wrath against every sin that was ever committed. by those who would come to Him in faith. Don't get me wrong, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Yes, He died for the sins of the whole world. But only those who come to Him in faith receive the benefit of that. Now, Jesus is not forgiving this woman easily. He is only able to forgive her because He was about to make forgiveness possible by the act of suffering in the place of sinners. Jesus was looking forward to the cross, which would occur in about 6 months from this time. And that is the message of the gospel. This is the only solution to the problem of how God can remain just and also excuse the sinner. You see, for us, salvation is free. But it is free only because the Son of God paid the price for us. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. How can God be just and the justifier? The only way possible is God Himself must pay the price for our sin. And He was about to do that on the cross. And so because of that, He was able to look at this woman and say, "Neither do I condemn you." This woman, who was guilty of great sin, now knew the goodness of having no condemnation. She's off the hook. She's free to go. She had passed from sin and the death sentence, and she has been brought forward into forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. We need to realize Jesus was the only one present who was without sin. He was the only one present who had the right to cast the first stone. But yet, He did not do that. This woman found refuge in the presence of Jesus Christ, as do all sinners. All who are guilty, all who labor and are heavy laden because of the sin of the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, they find refuge, they find rest in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't just say, "Neither do I condemn you," but He added something to that. "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." What Jesus is literally saying here is He is telling her to stop sinning. And this particular command always follows divine forgiveness. We cannot be saved by God and then simply continue to do as we please. It doesn't work that way. We must stop sinning. Now, of course, it's impossible for us to stop sinning. I'll grant you that. But we cannot use that as an excuse to not try. Because the command still applies. Yes, you are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Now, to be forgiven and to be saved is to have the very life of Jesus Christ within us and His Holy Spirit residing within us. And these two together give us the power and the ability to no longer live lives that are characterized by habitual sin. All right, and it's important that you hear what I say there. We have the power not to live under the bondage of habitual sin. Now, we will still sin. Why? Because we're sinners. All right? Let's just get that out of the... I mean, we're going to continue to sin because that's what we do. All right? But it's still no excuse. You can't say, "Oh, it's just the way I am. Oh, it's just the way God made me." No. God might have created you as a sinner. I mean, you might have been born as a sinner, but you have been recreated as a child of God. You have His Spirit. You have the life of His Son. You have everything you need to not ever sin again. We have been given that power by God. We don't use it. We don't use it effectively. But we have it. The Bible says there is therefore no condemnation in Jesus Christ. But it also says that there is no temptation taking you except what is common to man. But that God has given us the ability to overcome that temptation. Why do we sin? Not because we have to. Why do we sin? Because we want to. I mean, let's just be real. It's not a matter of "I don't have a choice." No, you do have a choice. You have a very big choice. Who doesn't know that I'm preaching right now? Obviously, someone who doesn't know me. (Clears throat) we will still sin, but we are not bound by sin. We are not enslaved by sin. We have received not only forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but we have received freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is referring to here, basically what he is saying is repent and turn away from your sinful habits. Obviously, this woman was a known adulteress. And Jesus is saying, cut it out. Don't do that anymore. And that's what he tells us in every area of our lives. Yes, I've always... cut it out. Don't do that anymore. He gives us the Holy Spirit to prick our consciences, to remind us, you did that last time and I fussed you on it. Don't do it again. I won't have to fuss you. But we're just like kids. What? What do you say? Yeah. If I do it, I'll get a whipping. Yeah, I'll do it. Let's see how long it takes me to get a whipping. Now, again, we should be happy that the order that Jesus gives here is just as he delivered it. If Jesus had told this woman, go and sin no more and I will not condemn you, well, then she'd be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble. Where would be the hope in that? If I could have done that, I wouldn't need you. Right? If I can just go and sin no more, then I really wouldn't need Jesus in my life. But the problem is we all sin. So really, there would be no actual forgiveness. Because there is no way that she or any of us could go and sin no more in order to receive salvation. Instead, what Jesus is saying here is, I forgive you on the basis of my death. Now, because you are forgiven, stop sinning. We have a reason to stop sinning. A valid reason. Because he has forgiven us. Now, has this been your experience? Have you understood and accepted these words of Jesus? And we have to imagine the people in our lives, individuals, where do they fit inside this story? Do the people that we know, that we deal with, are they like the crowd? What was the crowd? There was a crowd there. The crowd's not really mentioned that much, but they are there. The crowd stood by watching. They witnessed forgiveness, but they didn't enter into it. They saw it take place. They heard Jesus tell her, neither do I condemn you. They might have thought, wow, that's pretty cool. But then they didn't do anything else. They heard it, but they didn't enter into it. What about the rulers? They were sinners, just like the woman. But yet, you notice what happened to them. They left before Jesus gave the word of forgiveness. They left without ever hearing his words of forgiveness. And a lot of people do that as well. They might recognize, yeah, I'm a sinner, but oh well. And they never have their ears open to the gospel. Or you could be like the woman who heard the message of the gospel and received it. Of course, out of the three, it's better to be like the woman. He's like, well, I don't want to be an adulteress. Well, you don't have to do that. We're all pretty much sorry in our lives. I mean, the crowd was indifferent. They could care less. The rulers, even though they were convicted, they went out into darkness. And 6 months later, we find them killing the Son of God. It was only the woman who found forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. It was the only woman who received salvation for the one who died for her sins. And so the gist of this message is evangelical. But there is a great lesson for believers here as well. And we just got a few minutes that we want to look at quickly. It's seen in the clear contrast between the attitude of the religious rulers towards this woman and the attitude of Jesus towards this woman. They both came at her from very different places. And we need to understand that it's not hard to see. The rulers, these religious rulers did not look at this woman as a person. She was merely bait for a trap. She was merely a weapon to fight against Jesus. She was simply a tool to manipulate to achieve a desired end. That's all she was to them. And sadly, as they use this poor woman, they are now found quoting Scripture. It's too bad they didn't give more attention to the Old Testament. For if they had, they would have discovered that in God's sight, each person is an individual. Each person was created for him or by him for a specific purpose. That's what distinguishes the God of the Bible from all the other deities of every other religion. The fact that He is a personal God who speaks personally to men. You don't see that in other religions. God called Abraham by name. Hey, buddy. He didn't even call him buddy. Abraham. God called Moses by name. He spoke with him face to face. He spoke with Adam and Eve face to face. He spoke with the prophets face to face. God even called Cyrus. Cyrus was a heathen monarch. And God called him by name hundreds of years before he was ever born. And when Cyrus showed up at Babylon, having destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's army, or whoever was king at the time, Daniel walks out and shows him the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, which had been written for years and years, there's your name, Cyrus. God called you to be here. We knew you were coming. When you read the Old Testament, you can't help but notice the importance of proper names. They're all over the place. Whole chapters are given over to long, exhausting genealogies. But why does God do that? You know, in my mind, you know, you could really skip all of that, because I can't pronounce the name, let alone know who you're talking about. But God put those in there because God doesn't see man as simply being a thing or an abstraction. He doesn't see man as simply being a species or an idea. God sees man as a person to relate to, not just an object to be used or manipulated or to achieve an end. Every person is important to God. And we need to realize that in our Christian life. Especially ministers. You know, ministers, sometimes they look out on their congregation and they're thinking, who can I get to do this? I need this done. I need a body to fill that position. Or I need bodies to fill the pulpit. They're looking at groups. They're looking at nameless faces. That's not what we're called to do. That's not what God does. God knows each person. He has a purpose for each person. I think a lot of ministers run into trouble when they begin to see their people as tools as opposed to their people as people. And as Christians, we can run into that same problem. Oh, if God would just save this person, it would make my life easier. Well, you know, that person's salvation isn't really for your benefit. It's for their benefit, ultimately. And to the religious rulers, this woman was just a tool. She had no feelings, she had no future, she had no need for saving. But it was only in the presence of Jesus Christ that she found mercy and that she regained her identity. The Lord's attitude toward her was characterized by understanding, by compassion, by forgiveness, and because she was a person, in the end there, He offered her a challenge. She was forgiven, but she was told that now you've been forgiven, now you need to do better. It is the challenge of the sinless life. And Jesus confronts all of us in the exact same way. He understands us. He knows where we come from. He loves us. Why? Who knows? I mean, why do you love your kids? You can't really say, I love them because they're mine, because what if they're adopted then? They're not yours. You can't say, I love my kids because they're good. If you have kids, you know they're not good. You can't say, I love my kids because they're beautiful, because they're not always beautiful. Why do we love our kids? Who knows? They're just our kids. We love them because God loves us. Why does God love us? There's no way to tell. But He does. God understands us. God loves us, He forgives us, but He does all of this so that we will not continue to live in sin, because sin is what destroys us. And God wants to prevent that. And this should characterize how we relate to other people as well. We should understand them. We should show compassion to them. We should love them, forgive them when necessary. And there's nothing wrong with extending to them the challenge as well. Hey, you've been forgiven. We need to do better. I'm not telling you I'm doing better. I'm just saying we as a people need to do better. What a great contrast in attitudes towards this woman. The rulers had used her, but Jesus had saved her. So what made the difference? Now, you can say, well, the rulers were sinners and Jesus was God. Well, that's true. But again, we can't just leave it at that. I think if we remember and we look back before all of this happened, where was Jesus? Jesus had spent the night on the Mount of Olives. And what was up on the Mount of Olives? Garden of Gethsemane. What was Jesus famously known for doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? Spending time with God, praying. The disciples went there to sleep, obviously. Jesus went there to pray. And while everyone else went to their house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He spent time in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Father. The leaders had spent their night scheming among themselves. Some of them spent their night peeping through keyholes. So how do we acquire the compassionate attitude of Jesus Christ for other people? Well, it only comes from communing with our Heavenly Father just as He did. We need to be warned. And I don't want to discourage anyone from reading God's Word because, hey, it doesn't matter how you read it, it's going to benefit you. But we also need to understand that just sitting down and cramming through 3 or 4 chapters a day, although it's good for us, just like you know, taking a dose of cod liver oil would be good for you. It's not necessarily spending time. Anybody ever took cod liver oil?
She's like, what's that?
Yeah, you don't want to know. You don't want to know. I have to admit, I've never taken it. Never had a reason to. I don't know if I told you, but there was a time in my life when my grandmother came down. We lived in Florida. Me and my brothers, we were real young. All we did, we ran around all day barefooted with no shirts on. She come down, she looked, that boy looked like they got worms. What? Come here. Took a spoonful of sugar and turpentine. What was that supposed to do? Well, if it didn't kill you, it'd kill the worms. I don't have worms. They don't now. Okay. Taking your medicine. Sometimes we got to just sit down and take our medicine. We got to sit down and read the Word, but we need to understand that that is not necessarily quality time with the Father, especially if we're just rushing through it, punching the clock. I did my duty for the day. Sometimes we've got to get by ourselves in a quiet place and just talk to the Lord. It might be in your car when you're driving to work. Spend some time conversing with God. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to say especially when you're driving. That's worse than texting. But spend time with the Lord. Open your heart to what He has to say. Allow Him to speak to you through His Word, to bring to mind the things that you have read. Just spend time, because it's there, in that personal time. We learn how to be personal with others only because we know ourselves to be persons before God. We learn how to treat other people in such a way because that is the way God has treated us. We only know ourselves to be persons when we see ourselves as persons before the throne of God. That He loves us. He gave Himself for us. And when that really begins to sink into our lives, when that really begins to sink into our thought processes, then it'll work itself out in the way that we deal with other people. Amen? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of this, we should just go out and do better. Go out and do better. It's going to be difficult. Yes, it is. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. Because Jesus Christ has given us the power. He's given us the ability. Let's stand. And Lord, we just come before Your throne. Lord, with thanksgiving and rejoicing in the fact that we can experience a lack of condemnation because of our sin. And Lord, that lack of condemnation comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ being shed on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. We cannot thank You enough for that. But Lord, we can honor You for it by recognizing this forgiveness and going from this place, resolving in our hearts to do better. Because You have called us to. You do not condemn us, but You send us out to go and sin no more. Lord, we are sinners. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would remind us, that he would bring to mind the things that we allow ourselves to do, which we should not. That he would prick our consciences, that he would remind us of Scripture. Lord, that he would speak to us as we go through the day, advising us in the choices that we make every day and helping us make the right choices. Lord, we know we'll never be sinless, but because of your Spirit, because of Jesus Christ in our life, we can sin less. Lord, I ask that you would fill us with the desire to walk circumspectly before you, to walk properly before you. Lord, not for our benefit, but for your glory, for the glory of your name, to honor the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Lord, help us to honor it by using it to the full, not just enjoying forgiveness, Lord, but enjoying the power to walk properly before you. And Lord, as we walk, give us the strength and the wisdom to share your love and your grace, which is so freely given to us. Lord, help us to freely give it to others as well. Never being condemning, never being judgmental, but Lord, recognizing problems, dealing with them with grace and mercy, even with tears, Lord, knowing that there but for the grace of God go each one of us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your precious love. We thank you for the blood that was shed for our salvation. And Lord, help us to honor that through this week and all of our lives to come. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.